for the Corinthians, then we have to understand something of the way in which they lived in order to understand this and apply it to ourselves. For the Corinthians, all of life was connected. If you learned a trade, you learned it at a guild. And part of being a member of a guild was the worship that took place there. Your guild, your particular trade, would have been associated with one of the gods in their pantheon of many, many gods. If you had social gatherings, they would have been connected to the gathering places at the pagan temples. Participation in the normal life in the city would have meant participation in the worship of Apollos, or Asclepius, or Zeus, Hermes, and certainly the worship of Caesar. So all of life was interconnected. You didn't get a job in politics, in leadership, unless you're connected. And you weren't connected unless you were connected religiously. And the entire community was connected in this way. Now, of course, questions would arise when a man or woman becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. You can imagine you're living in that sort of society, and you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you no longer participate in that worship. But you still were a part of the community. You still had to buy and sell. You still ate. You'd visit with neighbors. But should you keep going to the feasts that were held at the pagan temples? And when you went to the market, should you buy meat that had previously been offered on the altars? You see, eating meat wasn't the same as it is today. Maybe most of you either have gone to or are going to go to a barbecue or a cookout or something. We eat a lot of meat in our culture. But back in that day, they didn't, because it was very expensive. It was rare, if I can use that term. And the normal diet would be something like porridge. They'd eat a lot of bread. If they had fish, it wasn't like on their plate was a main serving of fish, but fish was like a side dish to go along with the bread that they were eating. And grapes, olives, things of that nature, that was the common food for them to eat. Meat would have been reserved for things like feasts or for parties. And even then, it would have been the wealthier citizens that ate the meat. Remember I said that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 probably was answering questions that were brought from the women in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is dealing primarily with wealthier men in the church. Because the men were the ones that would go to these feasts at the temple, and it was primarily only the wealthier ones that would be involved in such a feast at such a place, that would be eating meat and at these large parties. This would not be the kind of thing the slaves and the poor would have been invited to or would have participated in. So when there was a large party, there was a celebration, maybe a big birthday party or something like that, you couldn't go to the restaurant and rent a room. Instead, the groups would meet at the temples, where there would be a large gathering room where food could be served and this large party could take place. A room would be reserved for them, and meat would be served. This is meat that had been offered on the pagan altar, and then after being offered there, a third of it would go to the priests, a portion of it would go to the people that brought the offering, and a portion of the meat would be taken to the market and sold for profit. And they would use the sacrifices in that way. And so as they went for these large gatherings, there was a direct connection with the pagan worship that took place in the temple, because what they were eating was what had been offered to the gods there in Corinth. So here's the question. Should the Christians be returning to the pagan temples and going to these parties? The food was good. This was one way to have social contact in the community. This is where business deals were made and business connections were made. This is where political connections were made. Was it right for them to be there? And so the church writes to the Apostle Paul and says, what do you think we should do? And for us, maybe it'd be better to word it this way. How do I relate to the culture I was a part of before I became a believer? How do I relate to that crowd? And how do I relate to the world around me? This is a far greater issue when you first become a Christian, isn't it? Because that's the world you know. It's also true that I can't take 1 Corinthians 8 and make a clear side-by-side application and say, they went there and we went here. Because we don't have anything in our culture that is quite like what they were doing, at least not for everyone. Maybe for some people there is, but not for everyone. And so you're going to have to think about this chapter, and you're going to have to say, well, what is the application for my life? There are principles that every one of us are going to walk away with. Now, if you've been a Christian for decades, for a long period of time, you may say, well, all my connections are basically with Christians. Now, that's a good thing, but that's not necessarily a good thing. Because who are you trying to be a witness to? In what way are you trying to influence the world for Jesus Christ? And so there is a need to be connected with the world that we might be a witness and a light for the gospel. And so we have to deal with some of these issues. And so that's why we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. What are some possible applications? Let me just throw some out just to get you thinking in the right direction, perhaps. Maybe one of the closest things to 1 Corinthians 8 in the life of an American Christian, it might be something like a particular social club that you were extremely involved in and that your society was very heavily involved in. It might be a lodge that you were a part of. It could be some sort of a church association that you were strongly involved with that didn't preach the gospel, but it was very much cultural and religious, and that you had to feel a part of in order to feel a part of the community. I think it could be something even like a sports bar, a community that you're intricately tied in with. You'll have to find the application personally in your life. But each of these could be true, but not necessarily be true in the life of every Christian. So we need to find primarily these principles that connect. And the first principle, that if you get anything, you want to get verses 1 through 3. This is what drives it all. And I just want you to look at it one more time. Verses 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Corinthians 8. The theme here, what about food sacrificed to idols? And particularly, if we look later in the chapter, it's not just about eating the meat that was sacrificed to the idols. Because he's going to deal in chapter 10 about the meat that you buy in the market that had been sacrificed to the idol. This is particularly about going to the temple itself, sitting down there in this gathering and eating this meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Here's the principle that drives our lives. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. What is the right thing to do? Well, go figure it out, we might say. You would think that superior knowledge would be able to determine the right course of action. After all, the Christian possesses knowledge, doesn't he? We have the Holy Spirit, and we have that guidance and that understanding of things. And the Corinthians, of any people, made much of their knowledge and how they were superior in knowledge to others around them. But here's the warning. If we are just guided by our knowledge and we say, well, I know this and I know that I have my rights, we soon become proud. The word here is puffed up. You know how it is. Knowledge puffs up. I think one example are some of these graduations. I think graduation is a wonderful thing. I think if you start school, it's good to graduate. I've probably graduated a half dozen times, and it's a big deal. But you know, sometimes people can get a little puffed up just because you're wearing a black robe or have a fancy hat or some of those things. You know, you've seen it in academic circles. But I'm afraid it's not just academic circles where it happens. It can happen in Christian circles that we think we're so smart or we've got this all figured out and knowledge puffs up. Whenever you hear of a ministry that emphasizes their special wisdom, their deeper insights, their greater understanding, that is an appeal to your pride. They're trying to get you to buy in, and they're appealing to your pride that if you become a part of that group, then you'll be one of those in the know. You'll be one of the smart ones. You'll be one of the ones with the inside information. Sometimes there are lots of intellectual debates over spiritual truths. That's a dangerous thing, to just be in intellectual debates over spiritual truths without any spiritual application. You need the spiritual application. One thing that's dangerous in Christian colleges and seminaries is that you can spend so much time studying books. It's dangerous for pastors too, and for you. You can spend so much time studying books and trying to figure things out and debating back and forth about what this word means and what that paragraph means, and you don't get involved in the real lives of people. Now, I know some Christian professors who are examples of what a Christian professor ought to be. And that is this. They are deep in the book, but their heart is open to the world and they're involved in ministry. I think that when you see the danger is when you see people that whose lives are wrapped up in the book and in the knowledge, but they're never interacting with the world around them. They're never trying to reach the lost. They're never connected in a church where they're ministering to people and caring for people. I mean, if you know it, it makes you do it. And what he's talking about here is that if we just emphasize knowledge, it just gets us all puffed up. But when we start emphasizing love, what happens? Other people are built up. See the difference? Knowledge puffs me up. I'm smart. I got this figured out. And I'm going to share a little bit of my knowledge with you this morning. Knowledge puffs me up. That's why I wear the suit. And you didn't. Because I'm puffed up. But love builds up. And if I really care, it's not just what I know, but what I want to do to help you to build you up in the faith, or what you're doing for others to build them up in the faith. I'm not saying that we separate them. I'm not saying that we can de-emphasize knowledge, because knowledge is important. Love is not stupid. It can't be. There's a connection between love and knowledge. We love God because He made Himself known. But knowledge alone can be very unloving. What happened in Corinth and what happens in our lives is sometimes we emphasize knowledge to the point that we know our rights, we claim our freedoms, we exercise our authority, we seek our status, we have our sophistication, you see. In contrast, when we're guided by love, love for God and love for others, then other people start benefiting from our lives. Now, just another preliminary thought here. When we put together all of our knowledge, we still don't know as much as we need to know. You know what he says in verse 2? The man who thinks he knows something does not know as he ought to know. You can be as smart and as deep as you ever might think, but there are things that you still don't know about God and that we can never know that we still need to search out. We still don't have it all. But if instead we focus upon God, and if we love the Lord with all our heart, then instead of what we know, it's that God knows us. You see, the man who loves God is known by God. You all have heard the phrase, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Well, that's true, but that's not even true here. It's not what you know, and it's not who you know, it's who knows you. That's what really matters. Does God know you? Are you His child? Do you love Him? And so I ask that each of us would leave this place today saying, I want to make my decisions not just on what I know, but on how my life might affect others and build others up in the faith. If you're open to, Bible's open to 1 Corinthians, I hope it is. Look with me at chapter 1. There's quite a lot of talk about knowledge and what we know in this book. And I just want to highlight a few of those points to you. Chapter 1, verse 5. Notice it says, "For in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge." So, we've been told right here, in Jesus Christ, we've been enriched in our knowledge. There are things we understand now that we never understood before. Look at chapter 1 and verse 21. 1:21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Oh, in other words, our natural wisdom isn't what saved us. We didn't find God out, He found us out. And God came to save us. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. It's talking about knowledge. When the missionary Paul was with them, he said, "I resolved to know nothing when I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This is what matters. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you understand the cross? Do you understand the gospel? That's central. All important. Now, chapter 6. He begins to berate them for their lack of knowledge. They were puffed up and proud because they felt they knew so much. But when he starts dealing with issues with them, he starts asking these types of questions. Chapter 6, verse 2. "Don't you know? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Verse 3. He says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" Verse 9. He asks that same type of question. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ Himself?" Verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now, I'm not dealing with all these subjects that he's coming across here, but I want you to understand is when he looks at these people and they're puffed up and proud in their knowledge, he's saying, there's a lot of things you folks don't understand here. You're missing these things. Don't you know? Don't you understand? Haven't you come to realize this? And then one other verse that we ought to look at before we go any farther, and that's chapter 13. In chapter 13, and I'll just begin reading at verse 1. Now, you know these verses. You've heard them before. But notice how they fit in with chapter 8. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that I can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Okay, you get the point here? If I know all these things, but I don't care about anybody, and I don't care about how my life affects them, then it profits me nothing. Verse 12 of that same chapter, chapter 13. "Now I see, but a poor reflection as in a mirror. But we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." There's a day coming when I'm going to understand it all. As of yet, I don't. And so, God teaches me to be humble and teach me that a guiding principle in my life needs to be love. And that should guide me when I face decisions of right and wrong. All right, let's get to the heart of the matter. What's going on? Verse 4 through 8 here, as we look at this. Now, we know they needed to be guided by love, not by knowledge. What did they know? What didn't they know? What did they know? Verse 4. "About eating food sacrificed to idols." Here's what we know. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. There is no God but one. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." He's quoting directly from the Old Testament. There's one God, monotheism. We believe that, you see. We believe there's only one God in this universe. Because there is only one God. Verse 5, "Even if there are so-called gods, Apollos, Zeus, Caesar, Asclepius, even if these so-called gods exist in the minds of people, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote unquote, gods and many lords. Yet for us, we know, for us, there is but one God, the Father. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now this is fundamental. We say, well, we all know this, we believe this with all our hearts. Sure we do. There is no other God. You don't divide your worship between God and something else. He alone is King of Kings. So practically, you can have a temple to Apollos, but Apollos never shows up, does he? Does he? No. Because there is no Apollos. There's only one God. You can have a temple to Zeus, but Zeus never shows up. There is no Zeus. You can offer meat at an idol to Apollos, but nothing's happening. It's the same as a backyard barbecue. Yeah. Apollos isn't there. Apollos doesn't receive it. There is no Apollos. There's only one God in heaven. All this is a sham. It's all make-believe. It's fantasy. It's fairy tale. The only real God is the God in heaven, the creator of heaven and earth. So if you're a real Christian and you understand this with all your heart, you could say, and what they were saying was, sure we go. And we can take part in their get-together and their festivities because we know it's just a bunch of hokey make-believe. I know these people get into it and all this, but we know better. We know there's one God in heaven. And all these other gods, they don't even exist. It's nothing. It's the same as cooking on a grill.
You know, we try to not say too much. We just keep quiet while they do their thing. But we know that there's nothing to it. That's what we know. And it's true. It's absolutely true. There is but one God.
Now, it'd be hard to tell that to somebody who believes in the other gods, who goes to the temple to worship Apollos or goes to some place to worship some other being. But even if the pagans think that there are many gods and many lords, we know better. You know that old phrase, perception is reality. And for them, I guess, perception is reality. They think those gods exist. But we know better. Perception isn't reality. There's only one God. Now, do remember here in chapter 8, the strong statement that he makes, not just about God, but he expands on it and makes this statement about Jesus Christ. This is unique. This is fantastic. This is something that we all need to strongly understand because there are those who don't hold to this truth. Notice what he says here in verse 6. There is but one God. Every Jew would believe that. The Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. Get it? One God. He is the Father. And everything came from Him. He's the creator of heaven and earth and all that is. And everything exists for Him. You see, we got to go in both directions. God created all things and all that He created is for Him. That's why we say God created us and the purpose of our lives is that we might worship Him. He created us for His glory. That is true. But notice how He goes on. Earlier He said, in the minds of people there are many gods and many lords, and using these terms interchangeably. Now He goes on and says, there is but one Lord. And He doesn't say the Father. He says there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice what He says about Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. That's just what He said about the Father. He says of Jesus, it's Jesus that is the one Lord, and through that one Lord, all things came to be. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, John said in John 1, 1 and 2, speaking of Jesus. And yet another place we read that there is the Father that created all things. And right here He says that there is but one God, and He says that gods and Lord, that's the same. Our God is our Lord, and yet our God is the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and there's only one God. And we have fundamental elements of our understanding of the mystery of the Trinity right here in this verse. Now, it's a mystery that there is one, and yet
taking other texts and adding to this, we understand that there are three. But here in particular, speaking of the Father and the Son, and we worship them, and they are God. And He's making this emphasis here for us and for them, that we'll understand that we worship Jesus Christ. It's for Him we live. He is the one. And this is fundamental to our knowledge and what we know. Verse 7. Some people don't know this. At least they don't have it down very well. Not everyone knows this. Some of these people that you are associating with are still so accustomed to the idols that when they eat such food, if they're at the temple and they're eating the meat and they pass around the steak, they take a piece, they can't help but think, this is the sacrifice to Apollos. This is the sacrifice to the pagan god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Their conscience. Are they doing something that is wrong? No, not if there is no God. If it's just meat cooked on a barbecue, they're not doing anything that's wrong. But what does he say is happening here? He says that their conscience is defiled. Let's think about the conscience for just a minute. Your conscience, you know, the old phrase, let your conscience be your guide. Well, that's not necessarily true. The conscience can be programmed. If your conscience is programmed correctly, yes, your conscience can be your guide. But your conscience is not the Word of God, not necessarily the voice of God. You can program your conscience so that you can do things that are wrong and it doesn't bother you anymore. You can program your conscience that it won't allow you to do things that may be all right. It's programmable. It also can be hardened, you know, so you don't listen to it. But let's go back to their example, understanding that. Here are some Christians who just can't get away from the idea that this is a pagan temple. And I'll tell you, they weren't totally wrong. Because if we look ahead in this same section, 8 through 10, those idols are nothing. But he's going to throw in another thought, and that is demons are real. Demons are real. And this pagan temple, there was demonic activity taking place. So, they go there, and they just can't separate what's going on from these false gods that they've learned about all their lives. And their conscience is telling them, if I do this, God will not be pleased. If I eat here, if I go in there, God is going to be very displeased with me. It would be wrong. It would be sin for me to go in. So what should they do? Say, well, I don't care what God thinks. I don't care whether it's wrong or not. I'm going to go in because so-and-so said I could. Is that the right thing to do? No, it's not. And you know, for our own lives, I make the same application. No matter what somebody else says, if in your heart of hearts you say, when I do that thing, when I eat that, when I go there, I know that it's sin against God, but I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to do it anyway. Well, that's sin. That's sin. It may not necessarily be a sinful activity, but it's sin to say, I don't care what God thinks about my life, I'm going to do it anyway. So in that regard, I say, yes, we need to listen to our conscience. And that's what they were doing. And he's saying, don't you, for the sake of your knowledge, encourage people to do things that they feel are wrong. You say, well, it's no problem for me to go to this ball game or to do this other thing or what, something else. And somebody else says, oh, but you know, I just don't think it's right because there's certain things going on and I just don't feel good about it. Oh, come on, let's go. I know it's all right. Let's go do it. Don't do that. Just let them be. Respect their conscience. Respect their decision. If they come to a different conclusion in the future, that's fine. But respect them. And respect their conscience. We have to understand what we do know is true. There is but one God. But then we also have to understand what is not known. For some, the idols and the false worship have become such a part of their past lives that they could not go to the temple and eat the meat without feeling connected to the false gods. Don't encourage them to sin against their conscience. Final word in that section, he says, think of it this way.
Food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. The fact that you go to the pagan temple doesn't make you a stronger Christian. I suppose they thought it did. Hey, I know what's true and I know what's right and I know what my rights are and I know where there's a good steak dinner and so I'm going. You know what? I'm a strong Christian, so I'm going there. Well, wait a minute, he says. That doesn't make you any closer to God. And what if you decided to stay away? You know, if you do not eat, it will not bring us any more near to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat. If you decide to stay away, is that going to lessen your standing before God and as a Christian? No, it's not. You're no better either way. So, here is the consideration. Verse 9. Be careful. Be very careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Doing what you know you have the right to do, be careful that that doesn't cause someone else to stumble. We're coming back to this. Am I acting out of knowledge or am I acting out of love and how my life will affect others around me? Here's what might very well happen and probably what did happen. Verse 10. Anyone, someone with a weak conscience, you know, they just can't come to that conclusion at this point in their life. They see you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple. And that's what I said. It's not just buying the meat. It's actually going into this temple. They see you in that idol's temple. And it says, won't they be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? It's like you're encouraging them. And apparently that's actually what they were doing. They were saying, come on, you guys, grow up. Come with us. Let's get over this hang-up you've got and join with us. Listen. So this weak brother, for whom Jesus Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. Put that line together. We feel so smart that we have our rights and we don't care how it affects others around us, particularly Christians around us. And so they're encouraged to sin against their conscience and their faith, as some, was destroyed and they actually turned away from the faith and went back to a life of paganism. He says, Jesus Christ died for these people, and you're not willing to give up a meal? Jesus Christ died so that they might be saved, and you won't give up a steak dinner? You won't give up your associations? He said, wait a minute. You need to act out of love. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. He says, I'll become a vegetarian. Boy, those are powerful words for somebody like me, you know, to become a vegetarian. He says, I'd become a vegetarian if it would prevent others from ever falling. That's the caution that he brings. It takes us right back to the beginning of the gospel, and that is that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, it is the wisdom of God. The wisest thing you can do is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, live the gospel of Jesus Christ, encourage Christians to grow, and encourage the lost to come to Him. It doesn't talk about people being offended because you went and did this particular thing. It talks about people being destroyed. It doesn't talk about sinning against them. Well, it does, but it says the real issue is that when you sin against your weak brother in this way, and wound their conscience, you're sinning against Jesus Christ. That's what you're doing. So that is what he writes to us. Now, here's a note for every one of us. When you look at a chapter like this, and you look at God's Word, we are reminded again and again that you and I were not created to care for ourselves, to stay by ourselves, to live by ourselves. Your relationship to Jesus Christ is not just a one-on-one, me and Jesus, that's all that matters. It's broader than that. It's you and Jesus Christ, and it's you and all God's children. That's what it is. You know, God created us as people that very same way. When you were brought into this world physically, you had to be cared for months and years. If you'd been abandoned, you would have died. You were brought into this world to be cared for. Think about it. You can't bring other people into this world without help. You don't bring people into this world alone. God created us as social beings. And spiritually, we are totally dependent upon God. You didn't come to Jesus on your own. It's because He drew you. And you don't live for Jesus Christ in your own strength. It's because He strengthens you. It's the cross. It's the Holy Spirit. That's how you find fellowship, forgiveness, reconciliation. Now, it doesn't stop there. Spiritually, you and I need one another. We need the church. We need brothers and sisters to encourage us, to help us along the way. You are very, very much a part of this church. You need to be. You are very, very much a part of the lives of other Christians. You must be. You can't just make decisions according to what works out best for you. It's how does your life, how will your life and your decisions affect others around you? That is extremely important. Those with knowledge went to the cultic dining halls. They felt they had their rights. They encouraged other people around them to grow up. Come on, go with me. And the problem is not that other people were offended by their activities. It's that other people were destroyed by them. I say once again, it's not a matter of cutting out everything in your life that you're afraid might hurt somebody else's feelings. And this also is not some tool that you swing around and whack people on the head with in the church, in the fellowship, and say, hey, don't you dare go there. Don't you dare do that because I don't think it's right. You know, it's going to hurt my feelings about what you do. That's not the issue here. These are vulnerable, weak Christians. These are people that just couldn't discern what was happening. And they were being destroyed by what was taking place. What it does mean is that our personal behavior must be led by love. And our motivation must not be our own rights, but instead, how can we build others up? So, do you worship the one true God? That's the key thing. Have you come to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what really matters. Secondly, have you received His love? We're talking about loving others. It can't happen until you've received the love of Jesus Christ. And you know the peace with God that only comes through the cross. You're not saved because you were good. You're not saved because you're smart. You don't get more saved by doing good things. And you don't get more saved by being smarter. You've come and you've said, God, I'm a helpless, worthless sinner. Like we sang, Rock of Ages cleft for me. Because in myself, and I was worthless and helpless. And I'm totally dependent upon the cross of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Him. I come and put my faith in Christ. And then I would say, how is your life building others up? How are you building up others around you? Because that is what God has called you to do. Lord God, this morning we thank You. We thank You for the Word of God and the convicting power of the Word. Lord, help each of us to take it and apply it, even in our personal lives, that we might better understand and better decide as we face decisions from day to day and week to week how we can be a strong witness for Christ and at the same time be a motivator and a helper to other believers around us, being sensitive to each one and seeking to build others up in the faith. May we walk in love. May we give our lives in love. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.